had a bit of a conversation. We're gonna go back to that later today. But what I would like us to do is I would like us to just celebrate together. We had an incredible thing happen in our nation this past week when our Supreme Court overturned Roe versus Wade. Amen. Almost 50 years, I believe it was January 22nd, 1973, when the Supreme Court made the law of our land that abortion was something that was legal. In other words, we are a republic, a constitutional republic. You think we're a democracy? Yes, sort of, but our founders developed a constitutional republic where we are the United States of America, where states are supposed to, in most things, have rule over themselves. So in 1973, what the Supreme Court said is, no, we are making the rule of our whole land, the whole United States, this issue of abortion to be legal. And so in this past week, that was overturned to where now it goes back to the states. It goes back to the states where it should have been all the time. And so there, I'm sure most of you know, there will be states that will be very still welcoming to abortion, but there are now states where they will have varying degrees of to make it difficult or make it illegal completely. I realize that this is probably, if not the most, it is in the conversation, one of the most emotionally charged subjects that there is in our nation, right? This issue, and people are very passionate in on all sides and degrees of those sides of that issue. I for one lean toward what I call life, and when I read the scriptures, I believe that at all costs we should honor life because we are made in the image of God. And like Jeremiah said, God said to Jeremiah, I knew you before. I knew you before I formed you in your mother's womb. And so this is just an opportunity for us to celebrate that. Who would have thought? I up until probably a few years ago, I really wouldn't have thought that this would have had an opportunity to be overturned, but this is a wonderful thing, right? We're always, so many people I hear saying things are getting darker and things are getting worse. And who would have thought that this would have been overturned, right? Okay, so that's a good thing. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 18 says this, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance." This is beautiful scripture. "In your book that was written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was not any of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you." And so the psalmist writes about how God knows us as he forms us in the inward parts of our mother's womb, and our frame isn't hidden from him. That when we're made in secret, we're woven by him, our unformed substance, he's creating us, not just a form, a figure, an image of a human being, but even the uniqueness of the individual, your specific bent, your specific characteristics, your giftings, putting you in motion in terms of controlling you, but he's giving you resources and opportunity to bring his image to this earth. It's so beautiful scripture. And The abortion issue is obviously a moral one. It's a moral question. The question is, you know, on one side, a woman's right to choose, versus does a human fetus themselves have a right? Who has the right? Does a human fetus have rights? Does a child inside the womb, whether it's 5 weeks, 5 months at conception, does a child have intrinsic value? And that's really the question. And then you have the entire gamut along that scope and spectrum of different situations that can arise from people who desperately want a baby, but their doctors are telling them there's complications, to all the way on the other end of the spectrum with rape or with incest, and very difficult questions. But does a child have intrinsic value? I think at least in our community and our family, we would say, of course. If someone kills a human fetus in another person's womb, like if you accidentally somehow injure a woman who is pregnant and her child dies, you can be charged with involuntary manslaughter or manslaughter. And so the law sees that a child has intrinsic value, and that's rightly so. And, so whether you do it voluntarily or involuntarily, you have taken the life of another. The mother had no decision in that matter. But with the other issues along that spectrum, does a mother have rights to her body? Of course she does. But when it comes, in my opinion, to a human fetus in her womb, does she get to determine whether that child has intrinsic value or not? And I believe to that answer to that question is no. I believe that that intrinsic value of a human being isn't determined by the mother, by you, by me, by any government, or by any other human. It doesn't even get value because of its potential or its value, whether it's wanted or not, the color of its skin. A human being has intrinsic value simply because they are made in the image of God. And so it is a moral question. Does a woman get to determine what is best for her body? Of course she does. Except in this case, the question is the baby a part of her body? Or is the baby an individual separate from her body, a unique life? And in the theistic worldview, that child is specifically unique with a design and a purpose and a destiny. You know, there are countries in the world where, I'm thinking of China, where they decided whether or not to bring children into the world based on the gender of a child. They wanted boy babies. And so if they found out that the child was a female, a girl, then they would not bring the baby to term. And so again, does a government get to choose? Does a woman get to choose? There's a lot of biblical texts on this issue. One of them deals with the worship of a god called Molech. And God told his people, do not offer your children to Molech, where you would give your children to the fire and sacrifice your children. It's written in different places, Leviticus 18, Leviticus 2. But yet we find that very strangely and interestingly, like in 1 Kings 11:7, it said that Solomon built a high place for Molech. Solomon, King Solomon. What was one of the things that the scripture ascribes to Solomon? Wisdom. He was given wisdom. Yet, here's Solomon in 1 Kings 11:7, he's building a high place for Molech, the Ammonite deity. And This was a place where that was called the Valley of Hinnom, where they burned these children. It was also a place that eventually became the city's garbage dump, the Valley of Hinnom. In the language, it's called Gehenna. Gehenna is another way to say it. Does it sound familiar? Gehenna, which is also translated hell. And so the Valley of the Children of Hinnom is an actual location where children were sacrificed to Molech, and it also became the perpetual, this burning garbage dump and city sewer. Can you imagine the smells of just rotting flesh and sewage and garbage? How many of you have ever driven in the right location, kind of by Arden, and the wind's blowing right? Right? Or you're on the side of the road and there's been a groundhog there for quite a few days and he's blown up like a balloon. Oh my goodness. I remember one time when I was running back in the day, I don't know how many decades ago it was that I used to run. But I was running on the side of the road. I was headed down 844 away from town and I saw this groundhog on the side of the road and I started to smell it. I was 20 yards away. And I thought, oh my goodness, and I've been running for a couple miles already, so I'm breathing kind of heavy. Yeah, Rich, I used to run. And so I thought to myself, when I get close enough, I'm going to hold my breath until I pass it. Because the wind is blowing in my face. And so I get as close as I can to the place where I think I can hold my breath for that long, and I go, hoop, and I run past it, and I'm waiting, and I run, and I go, ah. And I take my next deep breath to the next dead groundhog that is right there. I mean, it was, I literally almost puked. I was gagging as I ran. But that's one groundhog. So imagine a place where garbage and just the city sewer and the dump and the dead bodies of generations of people, war dead and children. This is a place that is just horrific. And so we can see why Jesus would use it as a term for the most horrific experience and essence of life that there could be in the rejection of God's goodness and the rejection of his light and his truth, that they would refer to this valley of Gehenna. And call it a place of burning where the appetites aren't quenched and the worm doesn't die. But anyway, this is a place where they sacrifice children. And so this past week in our nation, I think is very, at least for those of us who would say we have this particular theistic worldview, it was a great victory for us and for children even yet to be born. And I would even say children who have already been sacrificed for convenience or comfort. I had a dream, probably it was back in 2020, and it was a long dream, and it was a very specific dream. I believe it was a God dream because of just the clarity and the just what I you know, when you wake up and you're trying to assess whether or not this is something that God was trying to tell you. And the dream was long, but part of the dream, I was in this club, I'll call it. It's very similar to like the clubs I used to play squash in, you know, like how my nose is raised right now. Very highbrow. Wood along the walls, beautiful wood finishings. And I was in the dining room and I passed a table of what I just knew were people who would have similar theological views that we would, but they were very wealthy and they were very rich. They were very well to do. And in this dream, I wasn't believe that God was telling me this is the right way or the right table to join, but it was just that side of, if you want to call it, the aisle. And then I went to another part of, then I walked back and in the corner of was another table. And I could just tell, I just knew this intuitively, that this would be the group that would be opposite the group that was at the first table. It would be on the opposite side of the aisle, and they were kind of like, how do I say it, sneering at me, kind of making fun of me because of my moral decisions and my moral stances. And then I turned, and there was this group of children. I would say, from memory, there was probably around 20 of them. And they were wearing what looked like grayish, tan, taupe kind of clothes, very meagerly, very poor, like torn and rattled and tattered. And I don't know why, but I'm thinking of the movie Annie, like the orphan kids, right? And I'm looking at them, and they just, their faces are almost blank. Their eyes are like almost nothing behind them. They're just sadness and no hope. But the little girl in the front was carrying a little cup, and she came up to me and she handed it to me, and it was a gift. And I looked inside, and it looked like kind of like oatmeal, like gruel. And it was kind of watery, and I remember seeing a few like berries in it, but it was her gift to me. And I can still see her face. It was like she just wanted to know if she was worth a thank you, if she was worth the significance of a smile. And she handed it to me, and I said, thank you so much. And I tasted it, and it tasted like watered down oatmeal. And I said, oh, that is so good. I said, thank you so much for your gift. And I was being sincere because I didn't care what the thing tasted like. She was giving me a gift. And when I said, oh, it is so good, her face lit up a little bit. And everybody that was with her, their faces lit up because someone was thankful for a gift that they were giving. And so as I walked away from them in this dream, I began to sing how wonderful that gift was. And I can assure you that the voice that came out of my mouth in this dream was not mine. Because I know my voice. And I am not capable of doing what came out of my mouth in this dream. But I sang something like, oh, your gift was so tasteful. And then I heard all those children echo that back in song. It was the most beautiful harmony I've ever heard. It's kind of like when in the scriptures when they say, if I would try to describe to you what I can't, it would be unlawful for me. I'm telling you, it was the most beautiful harmony. If you can, you know how when you sing in the shower, in the bathroom, there's a different resonance? Or if you're in a cathedral and it's just like, it's not, you feel it. You just don't hear it. And as I sang, whatever I sang next, these kids, it was like this booming harmony sang out. And I was thinking, wow, how cool was that? And then eventually the dream went on, but I woke up. And I sought God on what did this mean? What was the interpretation that you wanted me to get out of this? And what I believe those children were, those children were actually aborted babies. And all they knew from the time of their inception was rejection. And that they weren't wanted. That their mother, whoever their father was, if that was known or not, they never knew ever what it was like to be loved. And so a simple thank you for a gift lit them up. A singing of a song began to brighten their hearts. And then they began to sing as I sang. There's scripture in Proverbs that says, open your mouth for the mute. In other words, open your mouth for those who can't speak for themselves. What happened this past week, I believe, is what happened. Is the Supreme Court opened their mouth for the 63 some odd million babies, I'm sure it's more, that could not speak for themselves to say, you're valuable. To say, you have worth. And as they sang that verdict, I believe that children yet were never born and children yet to be born sang with them. And it was a great light and it was a great blessing in our nation for this to take place. So now just get ready for the ride. But I would encourage you to speak with love and speak with grace and speak with kindness always in any conversations that you have over this issue. Amen? Amen. All right. As I said last week, it was one of those weeks where I come to you and I've learned that if I can speak on a lot of things. I love to talk about the Lord. I love to talk about different subjects. If you ask me a question sometime, be prepared for a long answer, because I love dialogue about the things of God. And so I can speak a lot. But when I come and I stand in front of you, I want to share what is life at the moment. Right? I just don't want to share facts. Right? When I mean life, it's something that I feel and sense is a word in season for us or someone, and I can sense that. And so when it's not there, you hear what I'm saying? I can speak, but I've learned, or I think I've learned, to not speak and take that time to say, what say you? The Lord, what direction do you want us to go? Come, let us reason together. And so one of the things that I asked was, is if anybody had any questions or anybody had any comments or anything they would like to say. And our sister Amanda was the first one to share, and she just asked and said, can you help me? Or is there any wisdom? Is there any, asked us all of in this issue of surrender. And so many began to share, and I came across this past week, and I sent it on to Amanda. It doesn't obviously answer all the question, but it's part of it. But it says this: sometimes surrender means giving up, trying to understand, and becoming comfortable with not knowing. And that's so true. And so we talked about that for a while, and thank you for all of you who shared your thoughts and your wisdoms and scriptures with our sister, with each other. And then the next question was Patrick's, I believe. And I asked if Patrick was going to share on the same subject, or was he changing subjects? And he said changing subjects. And so we then asked, does anybody have anything else they want to share on the surrender issue? And nobody did. So Patrick asked his question. And Patrick's question was in relation to an illustration that I gave a few weeks earlier, a month earlier, that had been bothering him. And the illustration that I used was about my children, our children. And what would you think if, when the children were born, if they were twins, if the time came when they were born and the nurse said to me, oh, look at these children, you're just going to love them so much, and they're just going to be such happy children. And I said, well, yeah, I'll love them if they're good. Or I'll love them if they're obedient to me. Or I'll love them if they, meet all the criteria and checklist and to-do list that I have for them. But if not, I really probably won't love them. And I said that nurse would probably look at me with fear for those children. And then I said, fast forward, I don't know, about 10 years in this illustration. I said, now imagine you come into the house and you see me playing on the living room floor with Cody, and we're just having a wonderful time. And we would do that in reality. We used to play this game where we would put a little bowling pin. They were about this big. And we would spread our legs, and we would be about, I don't know, 30 feet apart. And the bowling pin is between our legs, and we would roll a ball, and whoever knocked over the bowling pin first in 10 times won. And we loved that. The other thing we would do eventually too with Jess is I had a racquetball, and we would get little plastic balls, racquetballs, and you would put the bowl in front of you, And you would have to bounce the racquetball however many times you wanted. And if the ball landed in the cup, you got 3 points. If it hit the side of the cup and bounced out, you got 2 points. No, if it spun around and then fell out, you got 2 points. And then if it just hit it, you got one. So anyway, we make these games up all the time. So in this illustration, I said, if you came in and you just saw us enjoying one another and, wow, you really love Cody, don't you? Of course I love her. Look at her. She loves to play. She's such a good girl. She's nice to people. She's growing up to be a fine, self-giving, self-sacrificial person. And then all of a sudden you hear screams from the other room. And they're horrifying screams. And you say, what is that? And I say, oh, that's Jesse. And you say, did he do something wrong? Yeah, he's not living up to my expectations that I have for him. And his decisions are terrible in life. And so I lock him in that room. And so he's punished. And you say, well, how long is he in there? And I say, forever. And that bothered you. That bothered you. And so he had a question in relation to that illustration. And the question was, is it possible for someone who does not receive Christ in this lifetime, and if they're experiencing, we'll call it hell, they're experiencing what the scriptures call outer darkness, fire, weeping and gnashing of teeth, is there an opportunity for them after post-death to repent and to come to the Lord or be relieved of all that eternal fiery conscious torment? Is that fair? Is that fair? So from that question, we pretty much took the rest of the service to discuss that. And so I asked many of you to answer that, and many of you did. And for those of you who were here, you heard that there are differing opinions on that subject. And I did my best to not put in my two cents there in the beginning, and that's why I said, Amanda, that was me trying to model surrender. Because it's very difficult for me not to put in my two cents. And so you heard differing opinions there. And so I would think that let me put it this way. Let's scratch that sentence, I would think. I've been journeying now with the Lord for about 36 years. I'm not saying that like I've been journeying with the Lord for 36 years. It's been 36 years when I first came conscious that God has been pursuing me all my life. It's the first time 36 years ago that I began the introduction to understand the cross, and I began to follow Jesus. It's the first time when my spirit came alive and the light bulb went on. I began to understand scripture. And so in that, God has been so gracious to me, and this is the church that I was invited to, and this is the church that I came to. And this is the only church I've ever been to. And so in me learning about God, this is the teaching that I sat under, and this is where I grew together with some of you or most of you. And in relation to Patrick's question, I was always taught that there was one way, and this is the way, and there are no other options. And so as I took that as the gospel, and I took that as doctrine, I always just was fine with that. And I didn't ask questions of it. And if I did ask questions of it, it didn't matter, because there were a lot of scriptures that I could look to that surely seemed to back up that theological view. So as those 36 years went on, and I started to ask more questions of even different theologies and things that I was taught, whether it was our movement or whether it was from Brother D or whether it was from each other in different small groups, or I began to ask questions of some things. And so my theological views on things have changed in areas since 36 years ago. I would think that's not a bad thing. I guess your reply to that would be, well, it depends on which ones they are and if I agree with them. But as I, 36 years ago-ish, as I began to seek the infinite nature of God, I would think that as I grew to know Him, I would change some things and believe some things differently. And so in this area of hell, I would say that my journey of transition has been changing over the last 8 to 10 years. As I sought God and I sought scriptures and I sought the teaching of the early church fathers and up through the ages, I saw that there were other options than what I was always taught. And so I began to explore those options. And as I began to explore those options, I saw that there were basically three teachings on hell that were orthodox teachings. And when I say orthodox, I mean taught by the early church. They didn't say, you have to believe this or you are not considered a Christian. That word is dogma. In other words, they weren't dogma. They weren't doctrine. They weren't willing to say this is the definite theological view of these three views of hell. They made room. And so as we talk about this, as we journey forward, my hope is that's what we do. We make room for each other to recognize that there are scriptures that definitely appear to be saying that eternal fiery conscious torment is the truth. But hopefully you'll also see that I'm going to use the term ultimate redemption. I don't like the term universalism because it carries so much misconceptions, in my opinion. It's kind of like the word faith for me. I don't like the word faith because it carries so much misconception and misteaching. I like the word trust. But anyway, so these three options of hell that the early church taught were eternal fiery conscious torment, which is what this house and this community has taught and believed for as long as its inception. The other one would be annihilationism, where that this teaching is that those who reject God will ultimately just be vaporized. In other words, they won't exist anymore. Their life that God gave them will be taken away and they won't exist. Gone. And then the other option, the third option, is called universalism or ultimate redemption. And that is where that the love of God over the next ages to come will eventually lead everyone to make a free will decision on their own to yield to God's goodness and His self-giving, self-sacrificial love, to where ultimately every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So these are three options that are available within the pale of orthodoxy. If you want to know how to remember them, the easiest way to remember them for me is the game, rock, paper, scissors, which has another name. Rochambeau? Is that what it's called? Does anybody else know it called Rochambeau? Okay, then we'll call it rock, paper, scissors. All right? So when you think of the teachings of the early church fathers' teachings and the orthodox teachings of hell, you can remember them by rock, paper, and scissor. And these are how these three different objects would relate to fire if you put them in it. Okay, we'll call it the fires of hell. So if you put a rock in the fire, you put a rock in a fire, what does a rock do? It remains a rock, right? And so it has to endure the fires of we'll call hell, and it is non-changing, it is eternally alive, it is the person who is feeling every bit with their nerves and their sinews, the burning, agonizing torment of hell. That is rock. That is eternal, fiery, conscious torment. Number one. Follow me? Okay. Rock, paper. Paper is number two. Paper would be annihilationism, where when you put paper in the fire, what happens? It disintegrates. It goes poof. It's gone. Turns to ash, and then you can take that ash and you can just snuff it out and it's somewhere. It's really out there if you want to be nitpicky, but this is just so you can remember. Okay, paper goes into the fire, and the way it responds to the fire is not like a rock. It disintegrates. It's gone. Annihilationism. Now, the third option would be universalism or ultimate redemption, which is rock, paper, scissor. What do scissors do when you put them in a fire? Okay, the thought here is if you think surgical scissors. Okay, when you put surgical scissors into a fire, they get cleansed. Sterilized, okay, purified, sanctified, okay? So this is ultimate redemption. This is the idea that the fires of the burning, our God is a consuming fire, the fire of his love, that it is his love that leads us to repentance, that even post-death, that over time, that individual or these individuals who for whatever reject the goodness, self-sacrificial, self-giving nature of God will eventually come to see the error of their decisions and the consequences of selfishness and rejection of God and ultimately find their way to the mercies of God through Christ and Christ alone, a decision of their own free will. So those are the three options. So in relationship to Patrick's question, rock, the answer would be no. If you're in the rock camp, the answer would be no, there is no hope. That individual is going to be in eternal fiery conscious torment for eternity, for the ages to ages to come. If you are in the annihilationism camp, the answer is yes and no. Yes and no. Yes, in that, yes, they will not be in eternal fiery conscious torment, but no, they won't know it because they're gone. They have no consciousness. The third camp, which would be the scissor camp, the answer is yes. Yes, that their God is just, and that because God is just, there is his justice isn't just retributive, meaning that you have to pay a penalty for your crime, but that penalty in his wisdom and in his knowledge is also redemptive, not just retributive. Like a good father, like a good parent who just doesn't punish because they want to punish and just doesn't judge because they want to judge, but it is for the benefit and the betterment of the one they love. And so because of that, ultimately the burning and the agonizing experience of being in the light of the purest one there ever is will eventually diminish as they make their way in repentance and respond to mercy. Okay? And so I made the transition from rock to paper, I would say, over the last 10 years. About 10 years ago, I would say I was a hopeful universalist. You know what I mean by that is that I heard about it and I thought, wow, that would be great if it was true. But I know it's not. And so, but it would be great if it was true because that sounds an awful lot like God. That he would, in his love and his mercy, find a way to bring and reconcile all things to himself. And so I was hopeful that that was true, but I didn't believe it. And I had many reasons not to. And then I would say about 2 years ago, I would say I switched from a hopeful universalist, ultimate redemptionist, to a confident ultimate redemptionist or a confident universalist, where what I mean is as I began to study it and I began to consider it more and I allowed myself to ask more questions instead of trying to hold on to a sacred cow, or, and I don't mean that in a negative way. I mean that is a sacred pillar, something that I hold very dearly, and that is the truth of God and the character and the nature of God. Did you want to ask a question? Can it wait just a minute? Okay. Rebecca has a question.
You said rock to paper. You mean rock to scissors?
Yes. Did I say rock to paper? Thank you. Thank you. Yeah, thank you for clearing that up. Yes. The transition for me from rock to scissors, not rock to paper. Yeah. Thank you for clarifying that. So as I allowed myself, because of other, what I'll call sacred pillars that I had, that God had me revisit, and I began to see that I saw things through a very specific lens in the way I was taught and in the culture that we live in, that I came to the conclusion in other areas that I was wrong. And so, and we walk that together. If you come to Adult Sunday School, we walk through these things together. And that particular transition was from what, if you know terms, dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is that there is a 7-year tribulation, that there is an Antichrist, that in the middle of that 7 years, 3.5 years, there's going to be a treaty made, there's going to be an Antichrist, there's going to be abomination of desolation, et cetera, rapture, et cetera. And as I began to examine those things, because that is what I was always taught, that is what our movement always taught, and I began to examine those things, and I started to come to some different conclusions. And that journey, the reason I tell you that is it made me, I think, more pliable for the next part of my journey that I think God wanted to take me to, that I wouldn't resist as long. Do you understand what I mean? Because I've already been taught that I make a lot of assumptions. And so about 2 years ago, I became a hopeful universalist. I would say within the last 7 months, I would say December 2021, January 22, I have now become what I'll call a convinced universalist, or a convinced ultimate redemption person. And so for those of you who would disagree, don't let that scare you from me. You think that your pastor is saying that there's no such thing as hell, because that's not what I'm saying. It's not what I'm saying at all. But what I am saying is that we'll look at scriptures, and if you just give them an opportunity to speak in scissor language, you might see it a little differently. And so I have purposely not spoke on this issue on Sunday morning. I've purposely not done that because I recognize the incredible spiritual earthquake or devastation that would cause in you and others, because I know what it did in me. And as your pastor, that is not my desire, is to cause you pain and to cause you, what word we've used a lot in the past, cognitive dissonance, where your mind begins to wrestle with two opposing truths, and the truth that you hold on to most dearly that you've been taught snuffs out the new one. But I've purposely not spoken on this subject directly. And I've alluded to it many times, but I've not spoken on it except for in Adult Sunday School. And the reason for that is because I didn't think it was time. But because of Patrick's question, and because of Patrick opening up that can of worms, and because Patrick's, it's Patrick's fault. I'm kidding, Patrick. Patrick sent me a text after service. Do you mind if I share that? Patrick sent me a text after service. He said, thank you so much for opening up questions. He said, I've been meaning to come to ask you that personally. And then I love the words he used. He said, but I felt led to ask it during church. You know how people say that? You know how those of you crazy people say that? I'm being sarcastic. You know how we do that? We feel led. Well, Patrick felt led to ask that. And I said, amen, Patrick. Amen. I think that was the Lord's way of saying, it's time. And so in the next several weeks, I want to prepare you that that is exactly what I'm going to be sharing on. For some of you, I can assure you that this will agitate you. It will bother you. But what I want to encourage you is to not reject it immediately simply because it bothers you or it agitates you. I want us to come and I want us to reason together. The goal of this is not to get you to say, oh, I was wrong too. Now I want to be and think like Pastor Rob. That's not, there's room. There's room for all three views. But what it will do, I believe, is it will create a different framework through which we share the core message of the gospel and what it means. And it, I know it created in me a much more transformed grace and genuine love for people that I can meet them where they are and not feel like I am the person with the answer, all the answers for them, and that they have to immediately make a crisis decision, but that God's grace and God's mercy is with us together on this journey, and where can we help one another come to truth? And truth is Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So we actually did this through Sunday school, and we did it for about, I think, 3 or 4 months. And in that 3 or 4 month journey, there were some that still disagreed and held to the rock teaching of hell. And they disagreed from the beginning, and they disagreed through, and they disagreed at the end. And that's okay. But there were some who I would venture to say, if not most, made some adjustments because of our conversations and as we looked into scripture. And so I want to say this too. And what I'm about to teach in the next, however long it takes, is not new teaching. It's not new teaching. You're not hearing wokeism. You're not hearing a bending to cultural, philosophy or cultural, definitions of love. What is happening is we're actually exploring the person and the character of God himself. And it's a going back to what was taught way back and redigging wells that have at least been covered in our movement and in our theological circles. It was taught by most of the early church fathers, and was completely acceptable to the universal church as a whole. So do your best to not to cry apostasy or blasphemy or heretic, because it's just not true. And so I always feel a great sense of responsibility to teach and to communicate and to represent the Godhead as accurately as possible as I can. And so in teaching of rock, eternal fiery torment, it now has come to where it actually agonizes my spirit, because I don't think it represents the Trinitarian Godhead accurately. And so what I plan on doing as we do this is leaving time while we're together for discussion, so that we can clarify and make sure we're understanding each other. Like, for instance, what just happened with Rebecca, because I may say something that I don't mean to say, and we need to clarify that. Or I say something that bothers you, and you have to hear it and make sure that I did say that, and in what context I said it in, and that will leave room for discussion. Okay? And so next week, we're going to start that. I'll leave you with these two scriptures. Romans 5, 18 and 19. Therefore, as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men. How many men? Do you believe that? Who was the one man's trespass? Who was the man? Who was the man who trespassed? Adam. And so, therefore, let me put his name in there. Therefore, as Adam's trespass led to the condemnation for all men. You believe that, right? That makes you a universalist. Because you believe that because of Adam's sin, you are now under condemnation. Right? And who is under the condemnation of Adam's sin? All men. Is that fair? Is it fair? Do you see that as fair? That you're guilty for another man's sin? People are going... Is that just? That your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, great-great-grandfather committed a crime and you're guilty for it? Doesn't matter. Let's move on. Therefore, just as Adam's trespass led to the condemnation for all men, you believe that, that makes you a universalist. In other words, you believe that the act of Adam and the punishment and the crime is universal to all people born as human beings. Now let's finish the verse. So one act of righteousness, who did that? Jesus, led to the justification and life for all men. Okay, now your mind is starting to go in many different directions as you say, no, that can't be true. And let me give you scriptures why. But let's just take it from what the scripture says, because you're a universalist with Adam. Therefore, as Adam's trespass led to the condemnation of all men, so one act of righteousness, Jesus' righteousness, led to the life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Don't let that word many scare you. As a matter of fact, Jackie asked that question in Sunday school. It says many. It's all. He's just making a point. Because Adam's sin didn't just go to many. If it didn't go to everybody, then who got left out? What lucky few did not get the penalty? Okay, so, for by one man's disobedience, Adam's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by one man's obedience, the many or all will be made righteous. That should give you an answer to your question. Potentially. Alright, 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22. For as by a man came death, that would be Adam, and by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, everybody said amen, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And we have trouble saying amen to that. Okay? And there are many more scriptures, but I'll leave you with those. So, Father, we thank you first and foremost for your goodness to us. We thank you for this incredible nation. There have been nations that have been lifted up and there have been nations that have been taken down. We don't know how much longer our nation will be a nation, but we do know this is that blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And so Father, we thank you. We as your kingdom ambassadors, thank you from on the inside and citizens of this nation. Thank you for the incredible blessings that you have poured out upon this nation that enables us to worship you in spirit and in truth. We don't just thank you for the incredible privileges and riches that it has afforded us. We thank you for the freedom to call upon your name. We thank you for the freedom to worship you as we choose to worship you. And may your will be done in our nation. Your kingdom come, your will be done in the United States of America. We thank you for the decision of our Supreme Court. And Father, may our Supreme Court just continue to make decisions that would be in parallel with your will and your purpose for the entire world, not just our nation. And Father, as we move forward in this upcoming subject and series, we ask for your light. We ask for your truth. We ask for your grace, and we thank you that you will give it because we seek wisdom, and you give generously and without rebuke. And so we speak your blessing upon one another. Protect all those who will be celebrating this week, these next 2 days, especially those who are going to be lighting fireworks. Protect them from any harm. And God bless America. We ask it all in Jesus' name. And everybody said amen.